Take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Acts. It looks like you have had a fascinating series on Sunday evenings, and I'm privileged to be with you for the last two of them. Tonight, the subject is the church, and next Sunday night, the Lord willing, godly living. And obviously, as we look at the subject of the church, we only have 2 hours tonight, so it's going to be hard to cover that subject in 2 hours. Three hours. It's still a big subject. And so what we'd like to do is give something of a survey and trust the Lord to show us the high points that we need to zero in on. It is a necessary subject, especially in the days in which we're living, because there is so much misunderstanding about the church. There is so much that is not known about it, so many misconceptions about it. If you would find your place in Acts chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 42 and following. While you're turning there, let me say that in the Old Testament, when the Lord gave the instructions for the building of the tabernacle to Moses, you might remember reading in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and so forth, all of the details given to Moses for the building of the tabernacle. It goes on for chapter after chapter. Nothing was left to Moses' imagination. And if you've read that material recently, you may have said to yourself, my, what boring territory this is. And I agree, some of those details for the building of the tabernacle seem to be boring. I hope I don't come across as being a irreverent preacher to say that there are portions of God's Word. They're not as exciting as other portions of God's Word. I think if you're reading through the building of the tabernacle, you might want to slip over to the New Testament and balance out your reading with some New Testament reading as well. Well, I say all of that to say this. Not one of those instructions given to Moses for the building of the tabernacle was unnecessary. Not one was redundant. It all had a reason, a purpose. And one of the reasons is the tabernacle, in and out, spoke of Christ. How could we take out one of those pieces of instruction given to Moses and answer the Lord as to why? How could we do that? Moses would not do that, and that's why he's described in the book of Hebrews as being faithful in all God's house. What house? The tabernacle. In other words, what God said to Moses, Moses wrote, and as Moses wrote, the children of Israel put into practice, and the tabernacle was built. Not one detail was left out. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we're struck with how much is not said about the assembly, aren't we? We're struck with how much is seemingly left out. Certainly not the great detail that was given to Moses in the Old Testament. For example, if I were to ask this group tonight, are we meeting in a church building tonight? Is the mortar and the block and the glass and the floor, is this building we're in tonight, is this the church? The answer is no. If we were to walk out this door and up the sidewalk and go into the sanctuary, is that the church? No. That's a very utilitarian building, but this building we're in is no more spiritual than the home you came from, even though that doesn't give the children license to run up and down the sidewalks or do things that are irreverent in the gathering place. This building we're in is not the church. The church is something far different. And I'd like to start reading in Acts chapter 2, and just for sake of context, let's go back to verse 40. The Apostle Peter had been preaching the gospel, and the message is given to us in verse 38, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. A gathering of saints came together, And then beginning in verse 40, where we'll read, the church is described. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, if I were to ask you this evening, where do we first find the church mentioned in the New Testament? Is it in Matthew? Only in picture, where two or three are gathered together, in my name, there am I in the midst of them, but that was not the church. What about Mark? Is it found in Mark's gospel? Luke? John? No. The first mention is the book of Acts. It's called Pentecost. The coming of the Holy Spirit formed the body of Christ. And the scriptures say, for by one Spirit were you all baptized into the body of Christ. What does that mean? It means that when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, he baptized or formed those believers who up until that time were just individual, unit believers. But at Pentecost, the Spirit of God bound them together into a new entity not known in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, nowhere in the Old Testament, a new entity called the church. The Greek word is ekklesia, and it means a called out number or a gathering. Now, the word ekklesia can be used for secular purposes as well, but in the New Testament, the ekklesia, or the called out group, is a body of believers called out to the name of Jesus Christ, gathered together and bound together by the Holy Spirit. So in 1 Corinthians 12 it says, for by one Spirit were you all baptized into one what? One body. So technically, how many bodies, as far as God is concerned, how many bodies does he have? One body. Where in the world did all the denominations come from? Someone has said that the church is so splintered that even the splinters have splinters. Where did they all come from? Now, I'm not picking on any denomination. Please understand. I don't even know where a lot of you have come from. So I have a little bit of a license to say these things. I can say it and leave. And Jerry or somebody can say, you know, you were scheduled for next week. Forget it. We don't want you back. I can say these things and leave. But let me say that when it comes to Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, any of the denominations, and I do not consider the Roman Catholic Church a denomination of the true church, but of all these divisions, where do they come from? Are they in the Bible? Well, the answer is sadly no. If you go back and study the roots, the history of most of the denominations, for example, the Lutheran Church was founded on the teachings and on the ministry of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther pled with his followers, never name a church after me. After he died, what did they do? Named a church after Martin Luther. The Lutheran Church. The Methodist Church. Where did it come from? It came after Methodism. The Wesleys were fantastically effective in the preaching of the gospel and setting up discipleship programs. But after they died, Methodism became the Methodist Church. What about the Baptist Church? It's built on a doctrine, the doctrine of baptism. And I went to school with a number of fellows who were headed for pastorates in the Baptist Church. In fact, I roomed with one for an entire year. And we had wonderful fellowship. After we graduated, he turned to me and he said, I don't know where you're going, but one day I'd like for you to come and preach in my church, he said. And he said, by the way, have you been baptized in a Baptist church? And I said, well, No, sorry. And he said, well, you can't preach in my church unless you have been baptized in a Baptist church. And true to form, I've not heard from him since. And it's been, oh my, 20, I won't even tell you how long it's been. One reason is I can't remember. But it's been a long time. Where did these denominations come from? Well, if you can imagine for just a moment, one body in the beginning, but when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven and the Holy Spirit came and baptized the early believers into a body, at that point, the responsibility of maintaining the unity of the body was given to believers. Now, there are four marks of the New Testament assembly given to us in the verses that we read, and I want to cover them just very briefly. You'll find them in verse 42. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That would be teaching. Fellowship. That's our coming together and sharing one another. The breaking of bread, worship, and prayers, or the prayer meeting. Now, look at these things just very briefly, individually. What about teaching? If you had a home Bible study last night in your living room, does that constitute a church? Some are going this way, some are going this way. A home Bible study that, let's say, one of you got permission from the elders and said, we'd like to have a home Bible study in our living room on Saturday night. And you come together and you sit in a living room around a circle with an open Bible and you study the Bible for a solid hour. Is that a New Testament church? The answer is no, because the New Testament church is a gathering together of believers with this criteria. It has to be watched over or overseen by elders where discipline can be carried out. Everyone agreed? Because a family needs discipline. Would you exercise discipline in a Bible study? Not normally. Because you do not have the authority of having come together based on the Word of God in the name of Jesus Christ as a church gathering. You could have a Bible study and that would be wonderful. But that is not it's not the mark, the sole mark of a church, Bible study. Then there is fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. It's sharing. Beloved, I can't spend enough time on this. We don't have enough time to spend on it. But I believe that one of the needs for believers in this day and age, as it has always been true, is that there be a deep level of sharing on the part of believers when they come together. Not just the surface, how are you doing, fine, how are you, but a deep sharing. The body of Christ, the New Testament church, should be a place where believers can come together with their worries, their fears, what makes them cry, and what makes them rejoice. And all come together sharing these things in the body of Christ. We need that. We need each other. There is no place like the assembly for love and affection to be shown to one another. This is fellowship. Breaking of bread, we did that this morning at the early meeting. That's the church in worship. We don't have time to look at that in depth, but I'm sure you're familiar with it. Upon the first day of the week, Scripture says we are to come together to break bread and to show the Lord Jesus our love and our worship and our appreciation. And the last one is the prayer or prayer meeting. The church is powerful in its prayer meeting. Let me ask you, how do you relate to the prayer meeting? Lovingly, let me say that these marks of the assembly should encompass all the Lord's people when they're being carried out, because we're a body. Now, I should say this by way of parenthesis. There are geographical bodies that are necessary because all the church can't meet in one geographical location. How many Christians are there in the world today? Some have conservatively guessed that the population of the world is about 6 billion, and about 3% of the world's population is Christian. About 3%. But if you take 3% of 6 billion, is there a building anywhere on the face of the earth large enough to house all the Lord's people all at one time? No. And so the Lord in His wisdom breaks the body of Christ down into geographical locations. In the Bible, they were described this way. The Church of God at Corinth. The Church of God at Ephesus. The Church of God in Crete. The Church of God in thy house. Now, there is the Church of God at North Raleigh Chapel. There is the Church of God at North Ridge Chapel. There is the Church of God at North Gate Chapel. There's something about North. There are geographical barriers, and I believe the Lord leads you to the local church where He wants you to be a part. Take that very seriously. These geographical barriers sometimes overlap. For example, you may drive past 15 local churches or local assemblies to get to the one where you have felt the Lord lead you into fellowship. But that's an important thing. In the early days, it was not so. There were geographical barriers. You just simply went to the church you were closest to. However, these four marks, the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer meeting, are the marks of the New Testament assembly, all overseen by elders. That's the church in government. Now, which of these four are most important? If you could imagine for just a moment, I don't need a marker. Let's say that there is a telephone power line crew coming out to install a telephone pole. So they drill a hole in the ground, they set the pole up in the ground. You know how they normally stabilize these poles? They put guy wires. And these wires stretch from the top of the pole down to the ground, and theoretically they are to be the same length so that for the pole to be perfectly perpendicular to the ground that it's in, these guy wires put equal stress on the pole at just the right spot so that it's perfectly plumb. If one is tighter than the other, the pole will lean. Now, if you could imagine in the local assembly that God has given us these marks, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, to keep the assembly balanced. Now, there are some churches that have a great, great preacher. And all the people flock to hear this great, great preacher. And so oftentimes you may have a church of 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 people. But let me ask you, how can 20,000 people in one body even know their names, much less fellowship with one another? How can it happen? You know, I've known a lot of you people for almost 20 years, but I still forget your name from time to time. I forget my children's names. What's your name? And I'll go through all five of them. In a body, in a church setting, I believe the scripture teaches that the body should be of size so that we can fellowship one with another. So what is out of balance if you have a so-called great preacher, but there's so many people gathering that they don't even know one another? Something's missing. Fellowship is missing. Let's say, on the other hand, that there's a great music program, and people are flocking to this music program, just flocking to this place where music is all important, but there's no teaching, or very little teaching. What's happening? Well, the Lord's people know all the newest songs, and they're happy as they go, but they've become anemic, and the teaching of the Word of God is lacking. There's no challenge to them. I hope you get my point. The Lord tells us that it's very important for these four marks of the local church to be firmly in place and meaningful. Fellowship, teaching, breaking of bread, and the prayer meeting. Now, hold your place in Acts 2 and turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're really, as I said, just surveying. I wish we had a little more time, but these are not new principles to you, so I think we're safe in covering this very quickly. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and just for sake of time, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Divisions, denominations, we're talking about where these divisions and denominations came from. Even as early as the church at Corinth, the body of Christ was divided. Paul put it this way, some of you are lining up behind Peter, some are lining up behind Apollos, some are lining up behind Paul, some are lining up behind Christ, and the body at Corinth was divided into quarters. Beloved, a divided body is an unhappy body. Everything that goes on is out of balance. Therefore, the exhortation over and over and over again in the New Testament to say the same thing, to think the same thing, to love one another, to be unified in your service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that takes effort. It takes the filling, the control of the Holy Spirit. There is probably no place like the local assembly to get out of sorts with people. We're rubbing shoulders constantly. But what we need to learn in the Christian life in order to get along with one another is what matures us. And the Lord put us where we are to teach us and to mature us. Now, sure, if you get upset with somebody, there's another church down the road you can go to. But guess what normally happens? You go down the road to that church for 6 or 8 months, and lo and behold, somebody bothers you there, and you leave that church and go to another church for 6 or 8 months, and what happens there? Well, the preacher's not quite right, the singing's not quite right, the young people program is not quite right, nothing quite suits you, and so you go from that church to another, and before long you've covered all the churches in town, you start all over again. And people say, haven't we seen them before? Here we go again. We call it the smorgasbord. It's the cafeteria mentality. The pick and choose. Beloved, why not just settle in for the long haul and say, Lord, whatever it takes to learn, to serve in all humility, getting along with my brethren and my sisters is what I will do. That takes commitment, doesn't it? But in the long haul, that's what the Lord wants to teach us. Here in Corinth, they were divided. And the scripture says that some of these leaders in the body were soaking up glory to themselves. Apollos could preach an eloquent message. People would come up to Apollos afterwards and say, you know, you've got the delivery of an angel. And Apollos says, oh my, you know, I was thinking the same thing. Thank you. Appreciate you recognizing that. I really can give a message. And so Apollos was soaking up this glory to himself. Peter was the fiery gospel preacher. Paul was the didactic teacher. And some were saying, we don't need teachers at all. We have Christ. We don't need any of the gifts. They were the super saints, you see. They were the ones who could always come up with something so super spiritual that you feel like a spiritual have-not around them. And I suspect they can be the worst sometimes. Paul's advice to them was, is Christ divided? Does he have a divided body? Do you gather to a leg or to an arm? No, you gather in one mind and in one heart to the body, in the body of Christ. maintain that unity. It's work. It takes humility. Maintain the unity. It ought to be our motto. It is within the realm of possibility. Just a tiny possibility. I can be wrong from time to time. Would you accept that challenge? I could be wrong. It's happened before. And the old saying, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. It's still true. There is no place like the local assembly for the flesh to be offended. But beloved, mark it down. No matter what church you go to, it'll be the same. If it's not one thing, it'll be another. If the Lord has led you to a local fellowship, dig in, use your spiritual gift, let your skin thicken a little, don't be so soft-skinned, and serve the Lord with diligence, and there will be a reward for that. Now, divisions in 1 Corinthians 1, turn if you would to the church, the guidance of the church. You'll find this in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. Paul is the author of the book of Titus, and he's writing to Titus, who was laboring in the Isle of Crete. And I'll just read to you verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Just for sake of time, with apostolic authority, Titus could come into the assemblies where he was laboring, and he could say, with Paul's authority, you're an elder, you're an elder, you're an elder, we see the work you're doing, and so he would set before the people men who were doing the job. How are elders appointed today? That's the $64 million question. How are elders appointed today? This is how I understand it. We have no apostles living today, and so the authority of the apostles has been transferred to the authority of the Word of God. The apostolic authority is now given, the same authority is given to the Word of God. As men grow and mature in the body of Christ, and as the Spirit of God lays upon them the burden of caring for the people of God, they will do the work of caring for God's people, and as they mature and develop, the body should see what they're doing, and the body should say something like this, Brother so-and-so has been a blessing to us, he's teaching us, he's counseling, he's a good example in the body. We should recognize him for the work that he's doing, provided he is able to meet the qualifications given to us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 2. If he meets qualifications, is doing the work, and has the desire, he will be recognized for his work's sake. Right? This should be a sensitive area. It should be that the body of Christ is constantly looking for men who are developing and being used. Let me say to the younger men amongst us tonight, the elders who are amongst us are not getting any younger. I don't care what they're telling you. They're not getting any younger. And in 5 years or 10 years' time in any local assembly, the atmosphere changes. Men die. They march home to glory. The younger men should be studying and praying and seeking the face of the Lord so that if the Spirit of God puts it upon your heart to care for the people of God and to care for the flock, you should be exercised in that area. No one can keep you from doing the work of oversight. Remember, it's doing the work and then being recognized for it. It is not putting men in office and then expecting them to do something that they weren't doing ahead of time. That's a fluid situation where the Spirit of God may be putting it upon a brother's heart to study and to pray and prepare and visit and counsel. And I hope even as I'm speaking to you tonight, the Lord is speaking to you about being one of the caretakers of the assembly. Be patient and let the Lord give you that open door. Elders, as I understand it, served the Lord. It is not an elected position. It's not something that they serve 1 year and are out the next. It's not elected like many of the committees that we see operating in the assembly. I understand it to be a work that the Lord fits you for, and as long as you meet the qualifications and have the desire and carry on that work, then the Lord will use you in that capacity. How are elders disqualified? Elders primarily are disqualified when they cease to do the work God has given them to do. It may be that they are too old. It may be that they have lost the ability to function as they should. I think the wisdom is to let the man himself make that call. Let him make that call. There are many elders who have passed their prime, and but that should be a call that they would make for the most part. We want to value men who have served the Lord. We want to respect them. Everywhere Scripture says that we are to value very highly these men for their work's sake. The assembly being served, this is deacons. What is a New Testament deacon? Well, a New Testament deacon is very similar to the New Testament elder. The sole difference is a deacon is not commanded to have the ability to teach. That's the only difference. The only other difference is a deacon is not given to much wine. An elder is not given to wine. You'll notice that in the New Testament. However, the deacon is to carry on serving much like the elder would serve. It is not an elected position, it's a developed position. I think if we have made a mistake in the last generation, it is putting a man in a position and then asking him to do something that he should have been exercised by the Lord to do. Men normally do not start serving just because we give them a title. That's laity and pastor situations. The New Testament teaches that a man should have a burden. Once he has the burden and is doing the work, we should recognize him for his work. Then, if you would, 1 Corinthians 11, the church in worship. First Corinthians chapter 11, let me read from verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, we've touched on this in the Acts 2 passage. And the reason I read it again and make it a separate category is that one of the marks of a New Testament church that I believe means more to the Lord than any of the other marks is that the gathering together of the saints should be around the person of Jesus Christ, around his person. We make that real. We make that practical when we realize that he himself is in our midst. That sets the tone and the atmosphere of the local church. The Lord's Supper is the only meeting that the Lord himself instituted. Now, practically, is it important to us? Practically, is the Lord's Supper simply the early meeting, or is it the chief meeting? Again, it's the meeting that the Lord himself instituted. Now, I believe if we didn't have any other meeting of the local church, as long as we have the Lord's Supper, and as long as believers are active and involved at the Lord's Supper, we could pretty much do without all the other meetings if we had to. You think about it. We haven't come there to teach, but there's a lot of teaching going on. And we haven't come there necessarily just to sing, but there's a lot of singing in our worship. Sunday school, many of the ministry meetings that we've organized, they're good, and we want them, and we need them. But the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, again, I went to school with fellows who said, well, in my church, we're going to have the Lord's Supper once every 6 months. We're going to have it once a month or once a quarter. And they would look at me and say, that little group of churches that you're with, how often do they have the Lord's Supper? And I would say, well, we have it every Lord's Day. You can probably tell me what their response was. You know what their response was? Well, don't you get tired of it? Doesn't it get boring? Doesn't it get old? I can honestly say, and I believe you will agree, that if we understand the dynamics of the Lord's Supper, of what's really going on there, that the Lord is in our midst, the Lord's Supper gets sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. Now, there are times when I'm not as prepared as I ought to be. That's not the Lord's fault, that's my fault. But the Lord's Supper is a meeting where the Lord himself choreographs the meeting. And it's precious. Are there times when themes come before us that are crystal clear? The Lord lays it before us by the Holy Spirit. To be honest with you, I find myself looking forward to the Lord's Supper pretty quickly after Sunday morning. I'm thinking, you know, another Sunday's coming up. What a privilege to be at the Lord's Supper. Now, there will be many who don't appreciate the Lord's Supper. Many in Christendom don't appreciate the Lord's Supper. Let's not get discouraged that our numbers are oftentimes small. There are plenty of places in the New Testament where the Lord explains to us that purpose is more important than numbers. We would love to have 1,000 gather with us on Sunday mornings, wouldn't we? But is that what makes the meeting precious to the Lord? No, no. And let's not get our eyes on numbers so much as we have our eyes on the Lord. That's the important thing. And so the worship meeting should be the chief meeting of the assembly. Point, end of sentence. With emphasis, the chief meeting of the assembly. And when it is, it sets the atmosphere and the tone for the rest of the day's meetings, or for the rest of the week. We've seen the Lord, we've been with the Lord, we've worshiped the Lord. And when once that is done, we go out and make Him known. Now the church and evangelism, I wish we had time to develop that. Beloved, let's not be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. Those who know Him should make Him known. This is the day and age, beloved. This is our generation. The baton is passed to us. If we're going to evangelize, now is the time to do it. We have sat around and made excuses, and we have bemoaned the fact that it's a different day. But listen, folks, we need to get busy witnessing, and I believe the first place to start is on a personal level. Just go out and start telling people about the Lord. The church and evangelism. I believe in the scripture primarily it's an individual thing. Individual Christians go out. We come in for teaching and fellowship and encouragement. And the church goes out individually. But there's certainly nothing wrong with preaching the gospel in our gatherings, is there? We need to hear the gospel. Now, again, back to 1 Corinthians 11, the church in headship. Look, if you would, at chapter 11 and verse 1. And we're going to have to cover this in record time. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Chapter 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. We have a Bible class in Durham every Thursday morning during the, basically it corresponds to the school year. Starts in September, runs through May. We have people there from every denominational background, and it's a joy, really, to be there and to have the questions that they'll ask. We came to 1 Corinthians 11 this past year, which obviously we were going to take up the head covering and headship. And one of the ladies from a denominational background specifically asked, she said, would you please explain from the Scripture why in, she called it you brethren assemblies, why your ladies wear a hat or a veil or a head covering? And I prayed about it for all week long, and I came to this conclusion. I'm going to present it the way Paul does to the best of my ability. You know how Paul presents it? He handles it from the man's point of view. This is what he does. He starts with a man. And he says, men, you ought not have your head covered. You know why he did that? Because in most of the Jewish gatherings, the men had their heads covered. And they do to this day. If you ride up and down Falls Linus Road, where we live, you'll find Jews walking back and forth to their synagogue, and all the men have on their skull caps, their head covering. Paul says, men, you ought not do that. And that totally reversed the order. Why? Because headship is important. And it's not so much the symbol that's important as the meaning. Even though there are three symbols in 1 Corinthians 11. The bread, the cup, and the veil. But the meaning of it is this. In the church, just like we're gathered tonight, there are angels looking on. This is told to us three times in the New Testament. Angels are anxious, they're fascinated by what's going on in this gathering tonight. Paul says the women ought to cover their head because of the angels, but the men ought not cover their head because of the angels. You can almost imagine one of the angels saying to the other, look at there, those women are doing voluntarily in the church, God's gathering place of redeemed creatures, that woman is doing something voluntarily that Eve would not do in the Garden of Eden, which is what? Recognize authority in her husband. I believe when we understand the beauty of the order, the argument really is defeated. The order is God, Christ, man, woman, starting, I suppose, inverting the order. The woman covers her glory, which is her hair, so that no glory is seen in the assembly, symbolically, but Christ's glory. Now, I began by asking the question, is there anything in the pattern given to Moses about the tabernacle that could have been left out? No. Well, this is, again, one of those issues that modern Christendom has just discarded as archaic. They link us with people who do foot washing and Bible something, and we're just a bunch of ignorant backwoods